Let us hear the word of God in the book of Psalms and Psalm 17. Psalm 17. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world, who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children, and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his precious and holy word. Total satisfaction guaranteed. I'm sure you've heard that phrase, or maybe read it, or maybe even said it. It's the kind of phrase we often see attached to marketing or spoken in commercials. Maybe attached to a car or a truck or a vacation or a restaurant meal or a hotel. And basically those who are saying it or writing it or broadcasting it are saying, you get this, you taste this, you experience this, and we will guarantee you total satisfaction. Now, if you've ever been taken in by anything like that, then you'll know how all such promises disappoint, and nothing ever lives up to the billing, the advertising, the marketing speak. And that can lead to a lot of disillusionment and distrust and cynicism. And sometimes that can actually happen in the Christian life. I'm sure I don't need to tell you that there's a message out there in the so-called Christian world that basically says if you become a Christian, total satisfaction guaranteed. Health, wealth, prosperity, everything's going to go just perfectly from here on, especially if you give lots of money. And many of those who have been brought in to the church or even brought to faith through that kind of message will ultimately be terribly let down and disappointed and become cynical. And although maybe you didn't hear that message, maybe when you became a Christian, you thought things would go a lot better. Or at least things would go a lot better with you than it went with you before you were converted, or than it goes with the wicked and the unbeliever. And yet you look around you and you see your life, or maybe the lives of other Christians, and things are going really badly. It's one painful experience after another. And then you look at the unbeliever, the wicked, and you think, well, everything seems to go just so well for them. They're successful and they're satisfied. And here's me, and I'm just in a hole. And it's very painful, the contrast. That's the contrast that we find in this psalm. David here is looking around him, as we'll see, and he sees the wicked prospering and succeeding, whereas he is being persecuted and suffering. And it's a great challenge to his faith. How does he get through it? Does he find a way through it? Well, the good news is there is a way through it, and the psalmist found it, and we can follow him in finding it and follow him. And if I could sum it up, it would be this statement: we overcome suffering by sampling the total satisfaction guaranteed at the end of the Christian life. Let me say that again. We overcome suffering, or we push through suffering. We triumph in suffering by sampling, getting a little taste, by sampling the total satisfaction guaranteed at the end of the Christian life. Want to then look at that. Really, we notice two insights that lead us to that conclusion. Two insights in this psalm. The first is this, that the wicked or the unbeliever's satisfaction is limited. And secondly, the believer's satisfaction will be total. Let's look first of all at the first insight. The unbeliever's satisfaction is limited. Now, maybe pastors, preachers, maybe Christians make a mistake sometimes, because we will often say to maybe an unbelieving family member or a friend, you know, the world will never satisfy you. And I say that's a mistake because it's not actually true. Some of us can maybe remember when we were unbelievers. And there was satisfaction in the world. Even the writer to Hebrews speaks of Moses, who chose the reproach of Christ over the pleasures of sin. The devil so designed sin that it can give satisfaction, it can give pleasure, it can make people happy. And so when we say, you know, you can get satisfaction in the world, it doesn't ring true to a lot of people. And indeed, it doesn't ring true with this psalm. If you look, for example, at verse 14, it speaks of the men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children. So what this is telling us is that some unbelievers have some satisfaction for some time. But it's a limited time. Notice where they get their satisfaction. And maybe I'm speaking to you tonight. Maybe you're here and you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Maybe you're not a true believer. You maybe act like a Christian. You maybe come to a Christian church, but You don't really have saving faith. You don't have a saving relationship with Christ. And if so, you're trying to get satisfaction from this world, maybe like those described here. The psalmist looks at them and notice what he says. He calls them, first of all, men of the world. The world, the here and the now. That's how he describes them. They are worldly men, men of the world. And it's not just men it's speaking of, but women, boys and girls too. And then it says they have their portion in this life, their inheritance, as it were, their possessions, their property are in this life. So two things are brought before us here. They're men of the here and now, and they're men of stuff. They are people who are taken up with the here and the now and with things. They have their portion in this life. Then we're told God fills their belly or their stomach or their senses really with hidden treasure. It's a Hebrew phrase really for the sensual satisfaction, food and drink and other pleasures, sinful and not so sinful, but excessive amounts of pleasure. They've made a god of their bellies, as Paul puts it in Timothy. So they're full of this world, they're full of stuff, they're full of food and drink. And then we're told they're full of children. They've got lots and lots of children, big families. They're satisfied with children. And they've got so much stuff that it actually overflows. They have so much that when they do leave, we're told here, the rest of their possession for their babes. So that's a lot of satisfaction here. A lot of filling up. But notice, they leave. They are men of this world, but eventually they leave this world. They are men full of stuff, but they have to leave their stuff. They are men full of pleasures, but they have to leave their pleasure. They are men full of children, and they have to leave their children, and they leave their inheritance. They leave. And that's true, isn't it, of every unbeliever, no matter how filled to the full they are with the good things or even the evil things of this life, which people say are good, that ultimately they have to leave them all behind. They have to say goodbye to everything. Everything they had or you have, you will have to leave in the rearview mirror. It will fade away. It will go distant further and further until you can't see it anymore. And all you will see is a long eternity stretched out in front of you. They leave and they have nothing there. They've left everything and now they have nothing. So you see how the first insight we have to embrace is the satisfaction of the unbeliever, the Christless person, is limited. However many unbelievers have pleasure in however many things, for however long, it's still a very limited time. Even if you live 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, compared to eternity, it's the blink of an eye. So you see what the psalmist here is doing. He's trying to reframe what he's seeing in the world. He saw it, and he's envious. He's looking on the prosperity and the success and the satisfaction of the wicked with a measure of I wish I could have that. Why do they have that? But when he takes the frame of God's word and he frames it with eternity, it looks very different. And then he takes another frame and he puts it round his own life. And that's what we see. Secondly, the believer's satisfaction will be, future tense, total. The believer's satisfaction will be total. Look at that little three-word phrase at the beginning of verse 15. As for me. It's as if he's been looking and looking and looking and studying the unbelieving world. And then he's reframed it and he sees it very differently now. It's like got a very dark frame around it, and it's got a very dark cast over it, and nothing looks attractive about it now. His envying and his jealousy and his anguish over it is over. And he looks at it and says, no, as for me, in contrast, you can have all that. That's not for me. You can go in that direction if you want. I'm going in this direction. And he's saying, I wouldn't exchange what I have and will have for all that you have in the whole world. It's like a mountain of feathers that you have compared to a mountain of gold that I have. As for me, it's a holy resolve. It's a holy determination. It's basically saying, you know, if I was offered all the gold and silver, all the dollars and cents, all the pleasures of this world, if I was offered that, if I would give up my faith for 1 second, just 1 second, and then I could have it all back again, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. As for me. And he begins to outline his satisfaction. He begins to sample the total satisfaction that will be guaranteed him at the end of his life. The frame he puts in over his life has, as it were, a long lens on it now that can see to the end. It can see indeed into eternity. It can see into heaven. It can see the future satisfaction guaranteed at the end. And by faith, he's getting a little taste of it, even here and now. It's like a little thimble of satisfaction that's dipped into the future total satisfaction, and he's able to take a little sip of it to push him through, to help him overcome, to help him persevere through suffering and persecution. And there are 4 ingredients that go into this sample, this little cup. The first thing is this: I will be satisfied because I will awake. Notice verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And this is an interesting verb here, to awaken. Some people think it's referring to the resurrection, when our bodies will be raised and made like to Christ's glorious body. But I believe this is actually speaking about what happens at the death of the believer, because he's been comparing the death of the wicked and now with the death of the righteous. So it's speaking of the glorification of the soul, not so much the body, which will come, but of what happens to the believer at death. And he describes it very strangely as waking up. And that's interesting, because in the New Testament, the death of the believer is often called a falling asleep. And I think the reason is that in the New Testament, when it talks of falling asleep, it's really focused on the body, because that's what it looks like. It looks as if the body is sleeping, whereas the soul is alive. But here, it's focused on the soul, on our consciousness, our personality, as it were. who we really are. The soul is a much bigger part of us than our bodies, even though we can't see or hear or touch or taste our souls. And here, death is described as an awakening of the soul. And yet, you say, well, I mean, I'm awake just now. I'm thinking, I'm conscious, I can feel, I can imagine, I can remember, I can commune with God even, I can love. All of these things are activities of the soul, exercises of our God-given spirits. And we say, well, we can do all these activities. How come he speaks of it being an awakening? It's as if he's really saying that this world, we're asleep. Well, the reason is because compared to the consciousness we will have in heaven, we are asleep just now. Compared to the quantum leap in our existence, in what we can think and feel, how we can love and imagine and remember, this world's going to look like a bad dream. It's going to look as if we were just in a misty daze. Even the most alert and conscious and aware that we are here in this world will be like a sleep compared to the level of consciousness and awareness and existence in the life to come. And that's why he says, I will awake. I will be alert. I will be sensitive. I will have abilities and faculties in exercise that I've known nothing about here below. I will be satisfied because I will awake. The unbeliever goes into darkness. The believer goes into light and life. I will awake. It's almost as if I've been dead and now I'm alive. That's the first ingredient that he looks forward to, that he samples. I will be satisfied when I awake. They say, secondly, the second part of the ingredient is, I will be satisfied when I see the Lord. Verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will see your face. Now, we know that no one can see God and live, the essence of God, the Spirit of God. That's why the second person of the Godhead became man. He was enfleshed. He was made visible and tangible and audible. And he still is. The when it's saying here, I will see your face, the psalmist is looking ahead, even although as yet the Son of God had not been made man. He's looking ahead, guided by the Spirit of God, knowing that the Son of God would become man and ultimately be still man and God in heaven. And so he's saying, when I awake, when my eyes open, the first thing I'm going to see is the face of Jesus, the face of the Messiah. That's the first thing. If you have loved ones who have died in Christ, your face might be the last face they see here, but Christ's face is the first they will see there. I will see your face. It's like, you know, you watch mothers with their young infants and they maybe begin to hear the stirring and they realize, okay, it's time to get her up and feed her. And so the mother maybe goes in and just watches the baby for a while, and they're getting more and more restless and the eyes are straining to open and consciousness is coming back, and the mother might, you know, put her face near the little one and then the eyes open. And she sees this face that's so familiar that just epitomizes love to her. And this massive smile breaks out on the face of the little baby. That's what's depicted here. We will open our eyes And the first face we'll see will be the epitome of love. The most loving face we have ever seen in our lives. The loveliest face we have ever seen in our lives. The holiest face we have ever seen in our lives. The friendliest face we have ever seen in our lives. It's not going to be an awakening and like, we'll be, who are you? Although we've never, none of us have ever seen Jesus physically, when we see him, we will know him. He won't be a stranger. We won't get a fright. We won't have a puzzle, a question. We'll just know it's him. It can't be anyone else. I will see your face. What a face. And what's indicated here is, you know, sometimes we think about heaven and like, we think of millions and millions and millions of people, and we think of all the colours and countries and cultures that will be represented there, and we see this massive crowd, and we think, well, you know, Jesus is going to be like a little dot in the horizon. That's not what's presented here. I don't know how this works. I don't know how you can have millions, indeed even hundreds of millions of people, and everyone see his face. But that's what it's going to be. That's what the Word of God says. I will see your face. What a sight. His eyes. His nose. His mouth. Full of grace and truth. That's why the psalmist says, I will be satisfied. I can push through suffering. I can bear some persecution. I can take some injustice. If I can just get a little sip of this now and again, just a little foretaste by faith of what that's going to be like. That'll do. That's enough. I will be satisfied because I will see Christ. Then thirdly, the third ingredient is vindication. I'll be satisfied when Christ vindicates me. That's what I believe is meant when he says, I'll see your face in righteousness. Because if you look back on the psalmist is repeatedly accused of unrighteousness. Clearly, he has many enemies who are trying to destroy him. And you can see it, for example, in verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. I haven't spoken falsehood. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on things that are upright. And then he remembers how God has vindicated him in his own conscience, privately. While he's thought upon the things he's been falsely accused of, he says, you've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me and have found nothing. And he goes on to speak how God has kept him. But this is much more than private vindication. This is vindication in front of the courts of heaven. This is God owning the believer and saying, cleared of all charges. I think every Christian has a measure of that experience in life, don't we? Of misrepresentation, misunderstanding. Painful, even loved ones can sometimes falsely accuse us or try and see behind what we do and attribute terrible motives to us. And it's very painful. I mean, you could spend your life trying to go round and try and, you know, overcome all this, and you'll never win. You'll never win. Till here. He's pled, let my vindication come from your presence. He's had it in his soul, but now he has it in public. Christ owning the believer as he stands, she stands in heaven, in front of all his people and all the holy angels, and says, justified, perfect, cleared. That's something to look forward to. I will be satisfied when I will be vindicated. Then the fourth ingredient is, I'll be satisfied because I will be like Christ. I think this is the climax of this. All these other things are wonderful, but this is most wonderful. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Similar words to those we find in 1 John. When we see him, we shall be like him. That's what the psalmist is saying here in Old Testament language. When I see him, I'll be like him. And again, you think of the moment that happens. You're looking at his face and it's just a huge worship moment. Just incredible. It's I think we'll exclaim as we've never exclaimed before. Wow! It's just stunning. But within seconds, at least it looks very close in sequence here, we'll look at ourselves and go, wow! What has God done? I see his likeness, and I've got it now too. I've awoken in his likeness. In the same moment I enter heaven, I see him, and I see myself completely differently. Perfection. A glorified soul. And you know, for many of us, we think of that maybe in terms of sin. What a day it will be. What a day that will be. To be free of sin. Not just committing it, but desiring it. Untemptable. Nothing to ever tempt us and nothing in us to ever be drawn to temptation. No heart that's just a constant fountain of evil desire. You know, we fight and fight for holiness if we're God's people in this earth. We labor, we sweat, we weep for holiness. We self-discipline, we self-sacrifice, we self-deny. And no matter how hard we try and how long, we make just a fraction of progress. Infinitesimally small progress in holiness. But here, the work is completed in the blink of an eye, and it's effortless on our part. It's a massive work on God's part, but it's effortless on our part. He does it all. There's no striving, there's no working for it on our part. So yeah, to be free from sin, free of temptation, free of conflict, free of false accusation. Wonderful. But I'll just speak personally here. For me, the thing I look forward to most is a whole personality. A whole personality. I've dealt with some people who try to help people who have what's often called borderline personality disorder. And it's a very painful affliction. Very hard to understand. Very broken people. But you know, the more I've done that, and the more I've counseled people, and the more I've looked at myself in the reflection of these people, the more I see we're all broken. We all have personality disorders. None of us are whole. None of us are complete. We're all fractured down the middle. We're cracked. Just some of us, the cracks are more visible. We're all weird. We're all strange. But in that moment, our personalities, our characters will be as whole as Christ's, as perfect as His. Not a sign of crack or fracture or disorder. Everything working, integrated, smoothly, like a well-oiled machine. That is satisfaction. I love to sip from that. I love to sample it. I love to look forward to it. Especially when there's suffering, when there's pain, when there's challenge, even some minor persecution. Just take that little thimble again. So refreshing. So refreshing. We overcome suffering by sampling the total satisfaction guaranteed at the end. What a hope. We can put up with a lot if we've got that hope. We can push through. We can endure. We can overcome. We can be more than conquerors insofar as we drink little foretastes of that hope. And really, this is the motto of the Christian, pushing on, pushing forward. I will be satisfied. I will be satisfied. I will be satisfied. Until eventually we awake, I am satisfied. I am satisfied. And I ever will be. It's not like the pleasures of the wicked or the unbeliever, the pleasures of sin, which are limited and for a moment. This is forever and ever and ever and ever. No decline, no fading away. I will be ever satisfied. This takes away the fear of death, does it not? If death is this, no wonder we can say with the apostle, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be unto God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to finish with a story I read, or actually it was a video I watched recently on YouTube. It was called Brutally Honest Valedictorian Regrets Being Top of the Class. His name was Kyle Martin. You can look it up on YouTube. 4.6 GPA, $170,000 worth of college scholarship. And he gave a speech at his graduation as the valedictorian, and he called it the 16th second. The 16th second. And in it he talks initially about how much he stressed and sacrificed and strived over the past year to become the valedictorian. He set out with that aim and he said, I'm going to get it, and he got it. And he said, at the senior awards ceremony last week, it felt so good when I heard my name announced with this title, valedictorian. It felt so good for about 15 seconds. By the way, this is a Christian lad. 15 seconds of my heart racing and my adrenaline pumping. 15 seconds of, yeah, I won. 15 seconds of being at the top with all my accomplishments. And it felt euphoric. But there must come a 16th second. And on that 16th second, I sat down in my seat. I looked at my silver stole that says valedictorian. And I thought, that's it. What just happened? Why am I not feeling anything else? To be honest, I don't even know what I was expecting. A parade of balloons to drop, or maybe I was hoping that all my problems would fade away in comparison to this amazing achievement, but none of that happened. Not even in my heart. I felt nothing. I was shocked. This was a huge problem for me, and I needed to figure out why. So here was my thought process. Working hard is good. It is, in fact, biblical. But it should not be done for the sole purpose of a goal's sake at the expense of relationship with others. Looking back on the year, I see that the goal of a 5-minute speech and a stole around my neck was paid for at the expense of a lack of attending to relationships in my life. And then he turns to challenge his fellow students. What are you striving for? What's your be-all and end-all? I'm glad that I only made this mistake for only 1 year. What have I learned this at 50? Or at the end of my life? Have no regret in your 16th second. What are you living for? What are you striving for? What are you trying to find satisfaction for? It may give you 15 seconds. But what happens on the 16th? Many people's lives are filled with 15 seconds after 15 seconds after 15 seconds. Each one concluded with a 16th second of emptiness. And so it goes on until there are no more 15 seconds. And the 16th second is on the other side. And what then? Have no regrets. In your 16th second, live for Christ, die in Christ, see Christ, and be like Christ forever. That's worth living for. That's worth suffering through for. Endure and overcome suffering and pain by sampling the total satisfaction guaranteed at the end. Amen. Let's pray. Our wonderful God and Saviour, we thank you that we can taste and see that God is good and who trusts in you is blessed. Give all your people these beautiful tastes of heavenly glory, so that they can say with the apostle, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. We pray for those who are still trying to find 15 seconds of pleasure, who find repeatedly such disillusionment in the 16th. O Lord, show them that they will never find that total satisfaction in this world, no matter what it promises. Turn them to yourself for their sake and Jesus' sake. Amen.